Today's scripture reading is the first letter of John in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Amen?
Thank you, Mike. The title of today's message is Walking in the Light, Part 2. We didn't finish last week, and Part 2 is continuing to walk in the light. And as we've been talking about here at Fellowship Chapel, as we've gone through this is a letter by John the Apostle. In his later years, it's written perhaps in 90 to 95 A.D., and he's writing to a number of churches. This is a letter that he's sending to a church in Asia Minor, those seven churches of the book of Revelation. And he's writing with a pastor's heart. He is concerned about their fellowship with the Lord and their fellowship with one another. And he's concerned for a couple of reasons. Persecution from the Romans has started to ramp up under a man named Domitian, but also that there is a form of false teaching starting to infiltrate the churches. And he's concerned that it will hamper their fellowship with the Lord and therefore their fellowship with one another. And so he's writing to warn them, to exhort them. And this is what this letter is about. He wants to encourage them to cultivate their fellowship with the Lord and their fellowship with one another. And again, I like to make that distinction. It's important to understand the distinction between relationship and fellowship. Let's take a husband and wife, for example. They have a relationship as husband and wife. Their interaction with one another is the fellowship. So let's say one of the spouses goes away on a trip and is on the other side of the country and they're not talking on the phone or communicating. They still have that relationship, but they're not having that fellowship. So that's an important distinction to make. And so his desire is that they cultivate this fellowship with the Lord. And when they cultivate a fellowship with the Lord, it's going to cultivate their fellowship with one another as believers, that unity they have with one another. Now, this letter through the Holy Spirit is also written to us, to the churches today, with the idea of exhorting us to cultivate our fellowship with the Lord and our fellowship with one another. You see, because our fellowship with one another is a powerful testimony to the world. Jesus said, by this the world will know that that I've come, by the love you have for one another. Our love for one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness to the world. The world will know by the love you have for one another. Last week, when we looked at this letter, this part of the letter, verses 5 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2, we looked at the exhortation to walk in the light. The idea there is to walk in fellowship with the Lord. Now, that Greek word for fellowship is a word koinonia. It means to have in common with. Believers, what we have in common with our Lord Jesus Christ is we have him as our Savior. We share his purpose for him to be glorified and to spread that word. And as believers, we have that in common with one another. And that's the basis of our fellowship. That's the basis of our communication, the basis of getting together. And when we looked at it last week, we looked at three aspects of not walking in the light. John was writing about those who were claiming to know Christ but didn't really know Christ. They were following the false teachers. And you might remember from verse 6, he said, if you just look at that for a moment, just by way of quick review, he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If someone is practicing a sin, living in a certain sin, and saying he has fellowship with the Lord, what John says is he's lying, not practicing the truth. He doesn't have that fellowship with the Lord. And in many of those cases, not even the relationship with the Lord. And then in verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There were those who were saying that they don't sin anymore, that they've reached sanctification. And he said, that's not true either. To believe that is not to be able to have fellowship with the Lord. And then in verse 10, saying one has never sinned is calling God a liar because God has said all men have sinned. So that there were those in this false teaching that was going around and saying they didn't sin. And God's saying through John that this is not a testimony to someone who has fellowship with the Lord to say those things. And then he defined what walking in the light meant. And if you look at verse 7, he said, but we walk in the light, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light is obeying the Lord and following the Lord. This is when a believer has fellowship with the Lord, and it's a witness that he has been cleansed from sin by the sacrifice of Christ. And then in verse 9, here's also a sign that someone is walking in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody walking in the light recognizes that they still sin, and they confess to the Lord and receive his forgiveness, and they continue to walk in the light. And that's where we left off last week. And we're going to look at the first two verses, mostly of chapter 2 this morning. And we'll also look at 1 John 1:9 again in a few minutes. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 3 and just mark it there and then come back to 1 John. We're going to go to Romans 3 in a little while, but just get that ready. So as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning, in part 2 of walking in the light, we will look at the reasons we can keep walking in the light. And that is because of the Word of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the intercession of Christ. These are the ways we can keep walking in the light. So again, defining that term, walking in the light means walking in obedience to the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord. That's the idea. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. John, my little children, and he didn't mean physically little, it was a term of endearment, my children, the Greek word means born ones or dear ones. The idea is born again ones, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. So he writes, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Interesting. He gives us his purpose for writing these things. That you may not sin. What things is he referring to there? The things that we just looked at the end of chapter 1, that you not take on this attitude of saying you have fellowship with the Lord, but yet you're living in sin, or saying that you've reached full sanctification, you don't sin anymore, and in particular, the one in verse 10 that says, I don't sin. That was the false teaching. He said, I'm writing to you, believers, about those things so you don't get tripped up by that, so that you don't sin. And so that's the immediate context there. He didn't want the believers to trip over those false ideas. But, this specific statement applies to all the Word of God. One of the purposes of the Word of God, that God gives us his Word, is that we might not sin. In other words, we don't have to sin. And the Word of God is written to us that we might not sin. Through the Word of God, we're equipped to not sin. Doesn't mean we won't, but we're equipped to. The Word of God helps us to identify what sin is. It tells us what sin is. It convicts us. Believers in the room know that when you read the Word of God, when you read the Word of God and you're doing something you're not supposed to do, or you're not doing something you should be doing, it convicts you. It speaks to your heart. So it convicts us of sin. It also purifies us or cleanses us. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God purifies us. It transforms our mind. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. How do we obtain the mind of Christ? By knowing his word. The word of God comes from the mind of God. And we can take on the mind of Christ. It transforms. It directs us, right? The word of God directs us. Directs us into right paths. It says in Psalm 119, verse 105, that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet. Keeps us walking. It tells us the right way to walk, the right way to live. So it keeps us, it equips us to not sin. How important it is to saturate our minds with the Word of God. To saturate ourselves with it. Vitally important. Jeremiah wrote, it's recorded in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words I found and I ate them, and they became the joy and delight of my heart. And so he's drawing an illustration there of the Word of God being like food, and he takes it in, and it became the joy. It became, in other words, he developed an appetite for the Word of God, and he devoured it. How important that is for us as believers. But do you know so many believers, do you know it's through the Word of God and prayer that we have fellowship with the Lord? He speaks to us through his Word. Do you know that there's many believers who've never read through the entire Bible? The entire Word of God? They did a study that it takes about 70 hours and 20 minutes to read the entire Bible at pulpit pace, if you will. In other words, the way Mike read the scriptures this morning. If you were to read that at the Bible at that speed, it would take you 70 hours and 20 minutes to get through, or 40 minutes to get through the entire Bible. 52 hours and 2 minutes for the Old Testament, 18 hours and 20 minutes for the New Testament. The book of Psalms would take about 4 hours and 20 minutes. Yet so many have not read through the entire Bible. So now think about that. If the Bible equips us to avoid sin, just think if we're not reading it. Now, it says that this study was done in 2014, I think, or 15. It says the average American watches about 5 hours of TV a day. A day. Maybe for some it might be 2 hours of TV and 3 hours of computer or something occupying the time. And I don't mean work-related. I'm talking about leisure time. But let's say the average was 2 hours a day on television or computers. That would be 730 hours in a year. It would only take 70 hours to read through the entire Bible. Say it was just 1 hour of TV a year, that would be 365 hours a year. 70 hours for the Bible, reading through the Bible. And let's really hit to the heart of the issue. If someone watched 3 hours of football, the NFL, every Sunday, and there's 17 weeks, I believe, every team gets a bye week, so they each have 16 games, so there's 17 weeks, then you take the playoffs and the Super Bowl, it comes out to about 63 hours. That's without watching the pregame show and the postgame show or a second football game. 63 hours, so 70 hours for the entire Bible in a year. You know, you read through the entire Bible, it's going to have an impact on you. It's going to bring a change. Now imagine if you meditated on it, you really thought about it, not just read it, how much more of a change. If you then studied it or went to Bible study and grew in it, what kind of change there would be. See, John has a heart for these people he's writing to, and of course he's writing to us through the Holy Spirit as well. His heart is that they grow in their fellowship with the Lord. These things I've written to you. We can say that about the whole Bible when it comes to God. These things, he's saying, I've written to you that you might not sin. We don't have to sin. And so, as we now look at the rest of verse 1, it tells us here, these things I've written to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I'm going to explain that in a few minutes. Go to verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Okay, so now what I'd like to do is explain. I'm going to start with the truth of verse 3, because it's the basis to understand that concept of Christ being our advocate in verse 1. Okay, so I'm going to explain verse 3, then go back, verse 2, and go back to verse 1, because verse 2 helps us understand what the advocate, that role that Christ has as our advocate. So it tells us in verse 3, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That Greek word there for sin means missing the mark of God's holiness. That's what sin means. It was an archery term. When someone shot an arrow aiming at a target and it fell short of the target, they said it was a sin in the Greek. A sin. And in the Old Testament, they had a word for it as well. Missing the target. So the target is God's holiness or his perfection. And so a sin is falling short of that, missing the mark of God's holiness. So when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and it's a condition that everybody is born into. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's the standard. That's the mark. And it tells us in James 2, verse 10, that if we break one part of the law, we've broken all of it. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So the price for that sin, falling short of the glory of God, is death. That means eternal separation from God, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a condition that we're all born into. Now here's the issue. God is holy. Sin can't dwell in his presence. So the issue is, how can guilty sinners be justified before a perfectly holy God and be able to dwell in his presence? That's the issue at hand. And so this verse 2 explains how. Let's take that word propitiation. That, it tells us that Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. Kind of a big word, propitiation. And it means like appeasement. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction or an atoning sacrifice, a compensation, if you will. And it tells us here, this definition here says, the work of Christ turns away God's wrath because God is satisfied or propitiated. See, so propitiation means satisfaction. You see, God's wrath is on sin. He judges sin. So he is satisfied by the work of Christ who died in the believer's place. The love of God is expressed alongside his holiness. God is propitiated. Man can be reconciled, which is defined as a change from enmity or being an enemy to fellowship. The true believer is no longer God's enemy, but is brought into a precious nearness. Now I want to explain that a little bit more. So what we need to understand is that God's wrath is on sin. God is going to judge sin. So I asked you to turn to Romans 3, chapter 3. If you go there, I just want to spend a couple minutes there with you in Romans 3 and look at what Paul writes here, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's every man and woman has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now it says here in verse 24, being justified as a gift. Being justified means being just as if we didn't sin. Justified. How are we justified? It says being justified as a gift. It's not something we earn. It's a gift by his grace. Grace means unmerited favor. He does this. God does this for us. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is an accounting term. In other words, sin brings a debt, and Christ paid the debt to redeem us, to buy us back from the judgment on sin. Redemption. Now if you go to verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, there it is again, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. So through Christ, he forgives our sin and he gives us God's righteousness. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now it tells us, so what Paul's explaining is this idea of propitiation, but I want to break it down even more so we understand this. In Romans 3:23, that word propitiation, the way it's used there, can also be translated mercy seat. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you've heard the Old Testament taught, you know that there's a lot of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? And what they did back then was that they would sacrifice an animal for the atonement. The blood of the animal would be put on the mercy seat. Now you see, here's the Ark of the Covenant, right? We're all familiar with that from Indiana Jones, remember that? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, you see at the top are two angels. And then you see in between the angels there, on the top of that, there is what they call the mercy seat. There's no seat there. And if you were to open up that compartment, inside would have been the Ten Commandments. Now, God would meet with the high priest at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And God's glory would dwell just above where the angels are there. So here's the picture you have. God's glory, his holiness, and then you have the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, and inside the box are the Ten Commandments. So you have God's character, the Ten Commandments, which not everyone can keep, and in between there's a mercy seat or propitiation where the high priest would sprinkle blood. To sacrifice the blood, and that would appease God's wrath on sin. But they had to keep offering animals, right? Animal, because none of those animal sacrifices were sufficient in and of themselves to totally appease God's wrath on sin. But what the value of them were was this: they were pointing ahead to a greater fulfillment. And remember when Jesus came and started his ministry on earth, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he pointed, and now back in the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice unblemished lambs and goats, meaning the best that they had. Again, pointing to Christ, unblemished, meaning he didn't sin. He didn't sin. And so what you have here in that Old Testament piece of furniture is the gospel being preached, if you will. God's glory, the broken law in the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood sprinkling between God and the broken law. Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the mercy seat. What a beautiful picture, right? That's what that word propitiation means. And again, God's wrath is on sin. And so he sent his son, Jesus, to be our propitiation. He lived, he was fully God, fully man. He lived the perfect life. He didn't sin. And he went to the cross and died on the cross, and God's wrath came upon him. It tells us in Scripture that Jesus took our sins upon him. And God's judgment came on our sins on Jesus. And that satisfied God's judgment. You see, because God is merciful, God is gracious, God is loving, but he's also just. He just can't overlook sin. And so he judges sin. His son carried our sins on the cross. And because the judgment went on Christ, we're justified when we trust in him. We're covered by his blood. And as he extends his grace and his mercy to us. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes that he made him who knew no sin, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus took our sins, died on the cross. God's wrath came upon him, and Jesus then gives us his righteousness. So the Father, when he looks at the believer, what the Father sees is Christ's righteousness, not our sin. Not our sin. So there's a lot in that word propitiation, isn't there? He took on God's wrath for us. Now notice, it says this at the end of verse 2. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 2. I mean, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. At the end of verse 2, let's read all of verse 2 again. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In other words, this is available to the whole world. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive all sins, but the difference is whether or not someone accepts the gift. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only those who accept the gift of salvation, trust Christ as their Savior, receive that righteousness, receive that forgiveness, but it's available to all. It's available to all. It's sufficient for all. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The way I like to explain it, I heard this a number of years ago, is picture this scenario. A young boy, a young man, let's say, of 20 years old, let's throw a number out there, is speeding through a neighborhood, a 25-mile-an-hour zone, and at 90 miles an hour, excessively. And he's pulled over by a cop. And he's not only, he's given a ticket, and he's, of course, loses his license, at least his suspended license, and he has to go before a judge. And he goes before the judge, his court day comes, and he walks into the courtroom, and he sees that the judge is his father. And he's thinking to himself, boy, I've got it made. Right? Well, the trial goes on. And the trial ends, and the judge pronounces his judgment. He said, young man, not only did you break the speed limit, but you endangered people's lives. It was excessive. You were reckless. And so now you have to pay a $10,000 fine or 2 years in prison. And the young boy blurts out, but dad, he says, wait a minute, young man. In this court of justice, in this court of law, I am your judge, not your father. So $10,000 or 2 years in prison. He says, but you know I can't pay that. And the judge says, well, 2 years in prison. And he pronounces the sentence. He's been judged. His sin has been judged, if you will. But after the judge pronounces the judgment, he takes off his robe, and he walks down and stands next to the boy, takes out a checkbook, and writes a check for $10,000. And he offers it to the boy. If the boy takes it, the penalty has been paid, and he can go free. But if he refuses it, he has to do 2 years in prison. Well, the illustration is this. When the father came down from the bench and wrote the check to redeem him, that check represents Christ. The father sent his son to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And each must decide to accept it or reject it. That's a good picture of what propitiation is. It's available to all, but how many have taken it? You see. Now, how that explains verse 2 is this. When we talk about the advocate now, in verse 2, Jesus is the advocate for all those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is the advocate of all those who see him as their propitiation. So now we can understand verse 1. I'm sorry, where advocate is in verse 1. Now, let's go back and look at it in that context. Verse 1, in the middle of verse 1. So we looked at the first part of verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, here's where we're going to pick up. And if anyone sins, now, the Greek grammar there, and I know we're all familiar with this, is in the aortus subjective third-class conditional. Basically, that means it could be translated this way. In other words, it's expressing that probability of something happening. That's what that tense means in the Greek. So this could be translated, if anyone sins, and it will happen. So we're going to sin, even as believers. It's going to happen. If anyone sins, and now here's the provision for this. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He led the righteous life. Remember I said, God gives the believers his righteousness. So when the Father looks at a believer, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So let's look at this whole idea of advocate. John uses a word here, a Greek word, that points, if you will, to a courtroom scene. Advocate, as we would understand advocate, is one who comes alongside. That's what it means. For us, it would be like a defense lawyer. That would be the terminology today. He's our defense lawyer. He comes alongside us. He's the advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, you see, it tells us that sin, that we're going to sin. Now, when we sin, remember I said the important definition between difference between relationship and fellowship? When we sin as believers, after we've trusted Christ as our Savior, when we sin, it doesn't break our relationship. We don't lose the relationship. It breaks the fellowship. That's an important distinction. And how we know this is, look in verse 1 again. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate with the Father. Doesn't say the judge there, does it? The Father, God is the Father of all believers. We have an advocate with the Father relationship. The relationship is still there when we sin. The fellowship is broken. The fellowship is broken. David of the Old Testament, the godly man of the old man after God's own heart, he experienced broken fellowship when he sinned. He committed that sin with Bathsheba, adultery. It broke his fellowship with God. And it affected his relationship with other people. In fact, he set up her husband to be killed to try to cover his sin. And David tried to keep it secret for a long time, for about 6 months. And if you read Psalm 32, it tells you what David was feeling like. You might want to read that later, how he felt. It affected him emotionally. It affected him physically. It affected him mentally. He had broken fellowship with God. Until Nathan the prophet came along, and God spoke through Nathan the prophet and convicted David of his sin, and he confessed his sin to God. And when he confessed his sin to God, the fellowship was restored. And in Psalm 32, David writes about that difference between the two conditions. Tells us in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. So as believers, if we regard iniquity in our heart, if we're holding on to it and we're not confessing it to God, fellowship is broken. That communication is broken. But we still have the relationship. That's an important distinction to make. When we deny sin, when we rationalize it, when we blame other people, it hinders the restoration of that fellowship. And false teaching can cultivate that even in believers. And so John is concerned about that. And so this is the heart that he writes this with. Now this word advocate, parakletos in the Greek, is used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and it means a helper, you know, one who comforts or strengthens and guides, and the Holy Spirit is our strength and our guide and our comforter. But here, and used in the context as it being with Christ, it is referring to Christ as intercessor or defense attorney. Let's consider the courtroom scene alluded to here. All right, because what's being alluded to here is a heavenly courtroom scene. And let's consider it. The judge in the courtroom is the Father. Now, there's someone in the courtroom beside Jesus and the believer, and we know him as Satan. And Satan is described in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. Now, brethren means believers. And we see this in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, Satan comes before the throne of God, and he says, you know, and God says to Satan, he says, look at my servant Job. Nobody like him on the earth. He loves me and hates evil. Satan says, the only reason he worships you is you've blessed him. Job was a rich man. Job had 10 children, he had fields, he had servants. Satan says, you take those things away from him and he'll curse you to your face. So God allows Satan to take his children, they die, his fields are destroyed, his servants are gone. But Job still praises the Lord. Satan comes before the throne again and God says, you know, you see my servant Job, he still worships me. He goes, you know what? You took away his possessions and his family, but you know, if you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. And so Job gets sick. And there's this struggle that Job has, but he doesn't leave his faith in God. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, very interesting story there. There's a man named Joshua, the high priest. Not Joshua, the conqueror, but Joshua, the high priest. And he represents the Judah, the southern tribe, who had been turning away from God. And Satan is accusing him before God. He's standing there. He's got filthy clothes on. And it tells us God said to Satan, I rebuke you, Satan. And he will take off these filthy rags from Joshua and put new clothes on him. Oh, there's a picture. You see, those clothes, filthy clothes, represent sin. The new clothes represent God's righteousness. That's what we get in Christ, you see. Filthy in sin, and we get the righteousness of Christ. But he's accusing Joshua. And God is giving him his righteousness. It's a picture of the coming of Christ. It's pointing to the coming of Christ. But we see this role that Satan has as the accuser of the brethren. Now, why he does that, why he accuses the believers, is to heap condemnation on them. And why is he doing that? To rob the believer of their joy and their hope and their peace and their contentment and their relationship with God, to render them ineffective. And Jesus is our advocate who defends us against those accusations of the enemy. He's there to defend us. And do you know Jesus is the perfect advocate? Because, you know, he's always in harmony with his Father's will. Jesus, when he was on the earth, said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So he's doing the will of the Father. And not only that, because he was fully man, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things we have been, yet without sin. Now, what that is saying to us is that Jesus, because he was not only fully God, he was fully man, he knows all the temptations we go through. All of our struggles, anything you're struggling with today, he knows how that feels. Now, he never sinned, but he knows how you feel. You can go to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm having a hard time with this. And he can say to you, I know. You see? And yet he's tied in with doing the perfect will of the Father. He's the perfect advocate. He's there to defend us. Now, the courtroom proceedings might go something like this. Satan accuses the believer before the Father, the judge, if you will. Now, Satan is an habitual liar. He's the father of lies. But you know, when he comes before the throne to accuse you and I as believers before the Father, he doesn't lie. He couldn't get away with that with God. He actually tells the truth about us. When you and I sin as believers, he's right there before the Father saying, hey, you see, Cliff, see what he said? You see what he did? Says that about each believer. Right there ready to accuse. What kind of believer? Is he really a believer? Look at him. You might look at somebody and say, you know, someone else's name and say, hey, you know, how hypocritical he or she was. Did you see what he watched and did? He's there, right, as soon as we sin. See? Accusing. Now, our advocate, our defense lawyer, unlike defense lawyers here on earth, doesn't try to defend or make excuses concerning the accusations against the client. He agrees with Satan. Yeah. Cliff sinned that way. Joe sinned that way. Mary sinned that way. Yeah, you're right. He did. And do you know that he always wins his cases? And we think, how does he win his case like that? Tells us in Romans 8. Now, see, there's a picture of Satan accusing us. Artist imagines it might look like this. There's Satan with the black in the black just accusing the believer. Now, Jesus has never lost a case. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that God, Jesus, is going to do his work in our life. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. So here's what the Lord does. Yeah? He sinned in that way. But Father, I died for his sins. He or she, he's covered in my blood. He has my righteousness. He has my righteousness. And Father, let me go back here. I paid for his sins. The debt has been paid in full. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he did that. Satan is saying it accurately, but I died for those sins. Tells us in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I died for those sins. Tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at that, the Father says, not guilty. Not guilty. It's important for us as believers to cooperate with what our advocate is doing, that we might walk in the light. It's important that we confess our sins before God, before him. Do you know what happens when Satan is accusing us before the throne and Jesus defends us? The Holy Spirit at the same time is bringing conviction to you and I, that we might confess those sins before God. 1 John 1:9. What a great verse to memorize. If we confess our sins to him, confess means to agree with God. Yes, Lord, I did it. Not trying to cover it up, not trying to rationalize. If we confess our sin to him, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when you and I confess those sins that he advocated for us, we experience the forgiveness. We're already forgiven. It's when we confess it and we admit it and we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit and we receive that forgiveness, we experience it. When you and I are in denial of our sin, we try to rationalize it, we try to blame someone else, we try to call it something else, we're not cooperating with what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, yes, he or she did it, but I died for those sins. If we're saying, oh no, it's so-and-so's fault, that's not really sin, we're not cooperating with what Jesus is saying. And we're not experiencing that forgiveness. Even though we have forgiveness, we're not experiencing it. And that robs us of joy, hope, contentment, and peace, the very things that make us effective for the Lord. You see, when we apply 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins, the fellowship is restored. And with that fellowship comes that joy and contentment and peace and hope. You know, it's vitally important that we accept that forgiveness, that we agree with God when we sin. You see, it's when we don't confess that we're cooperating with who? The enemy. We're calling it something else. We're cooperating with the enemy. Henry Ironside, who was a preacher of a bygone era, tells a story about one of his sons who had done something wrong, and he sent him to his room, said he couldn't come to supper until he admitted what he did. And so eventually the son calls to Ironside, he goes up, and says, Dad, if you think I did something wrong, I'm sorry. And Ironside said, no, that's not good. He goes, you need to still stay in your room. So the boy stays in his room. Eventually he calls to his dad again. Dad comes walking in and says, if you and Mom think I did something wrong, I'm sorry. Father says, you still have to stay here a little bit while more. Eventually, the father hears the son weeping and calling for him, and he goes up, he walks in, and he says, Dad, I know I did wrong. I'm sorry. And his father said, come on down to the meal. And they had this great fellowship meal. You see, when we're not honest before God, we don't experience the forgiveness, and it breaks the fellowship. You see, 1 John 1:9, that truth of 1 John 1:9, confession and repentance is both a practice and a desire of the maturing believer. One of the things that shows maturity and growth is when we start to understand God and who He is and how holy He is, and we're getting a bigger concept of Him, we don't think we sin less. We realize we sin more than we think in motivation. David wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David wanted to walk so closely with God, he said, "Lord, show me any of that stuff in me, and I want to confess it." Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of the last century, the 19th century, one day he was walking with some of his deacons through this busy town. They didn't have automobiles back then, but horse-drawn carriages, but still the streets are busy. And they were crossing a street, and the deacons got to the other side, and they looked back, and they saw Charles Spurgeon looking up in the sky and looked like he was praying. And when he got to the other side, one of the deacons said to him, "Were you praying there? You could have been run over by a carriage." And he said, "Yeah, I was. I felt like there was a cloud between the Lord and I, and I didn't want it to stay there." He was confessing to the Lord to restore that fellowship. You see, when we agree with God, it frees us from condemnation. And when we agree with God, we grow in our faith. And He turns those sins and those mistakes into things He can use for His glory. We learn from them, and we can minister to others through them. It frees us from that condemnation. Final thought this morning is this: don't cooperate with the enemy. Don't cooperate with him by being judgmental and accusatory of other believers. You see, when you and I, you know, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Don't search so-and-so and know their heart. You see, when we accuse another believer of something they may have done, and we gossip about it, and we talk about it, and we accuse, we are not cooperating with Jesus, because Jesus at the throne is saying, "I know they did that, but I paid for that sin." We don't want to be working against what Jesus is saying. We want to extend forgiveness as Jesus does. We don't want to be accusers of the brethren. We don't want this to be our posture. We don't want to be confessing other people's sins but our own. And extend forgiveness, because that's what Jesus is doing. Guys, if you confess your sins to God, I just want to encourage you, if there's anything that you need to confess before the Lord, whatever it might be, do it. And then accept that you're forgiven. That's so vitally important. A lot of us live in the past, regretting the past, regretting sins and mistakes we may have made. And the Lord is saying, if you confess those things to me, you experience my forgiveness. You see, it's the spiritual enemy that wants us to live in the past. Came across this, I was visiting a friend at Brookdale this week, and I saw this on his wall, and I wanted to get a picture of it. "Don't judge yourself by your past. You don't live there anymore." Paul wrote in Philippians, "Forgetting what is behind, I press on to what's ahead." Accept his forgiveness. Take him at his word. Live in the liberty of that forgiveness. And encourage that liberty in others. Vitally important. To agree with God about our sin. He wants to set us free. To not forgive others is to live in bondage. To not to accept God's forgiveness is to live in bondage. This is John's heart for those he's writing to. It's God's heart for us as we read this letter written really by the Holy Spirit through John. to us. So we're going to close there this morning as the worship team makes their way up and we close the service this morning. Let's close in worshiping him. And as we do every Sunday at the end of the service, we always want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior the opportunity to do so, to accept him into their heart, not just to have a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of him. And so as we close in prayer this morning, if everybody would bow their heads and close their eyes, you can say these words silently in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. But Father, I know you sent your Son Jesus to be that propitiation, that atonement sacrifice, that I might be right before you, Lord. Lord, I confess my sin to you. I agree with you that I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm sorry for those sins. I ask your forgiveness. I turn from those sins. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.